preaching through 1 Peter and through Hebrews and through 2 Thessalonians. And I haven't been on Peter for a while, so I thought I'd go back to 1 Peter 1 and 1. And I'll go back to where we stopped before. We stopped at verse 11, I think, in chapter 2. 1 Peter 1 and 1. And the reason I went back to this is because this was written by Peter after the dispersion, when Saul of Tarsus started persecuting the church, and James was killed, and a lot of trouble came to the church at Jerusalem, which was an all-Jewish church. The all-Jewish church was scattered all over the Roman Empire. People started heading for Rome. They started heading for synagogues in Turkey and in Greece. And so the Jews were dispersed. When it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now, they were called strangers in a foreign place. They were Jews that had been dispersed, that were members of the church at Jerusalem. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he's also referring to all the others that have been added to churches, both Jew and Gentile, that are dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And he calls them strangers because we are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are not supposed to be people who live our whole lives here and concentrate on nothing but our citizenship on this present planet, in our physical bodies, in a physical kingdom. We're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims, just passing through. Now, this was written, actually, to churches. And in those churches were both Jews and Gentiles by the time that Peter wrote this. And he refers to them as strangers because as disciples, as followers of Christ, which is what we are supposed to be separate from the world. We are supposed to have the attitude that we are strangers and pilgrims just passing through this life in this body at this time, awaiting for the place of our true citizenship, which is in heaven. The church had been dispersed quite a time before this. Peter was an old man when he wrote this. And so by the time Peter wrote this, you had New Testament churches, local visible assemblies of scripturally baptized believers that were scattered all over the entire Roman Empire. Now, as I've told you many times, you will find the word disciple constantly throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will find it constantly over and over again in the book of Acts. But you will not find it in a single solitary book after that. You won't find it in Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. You won't find it in Philemon. You won't find it in Hebrews or James. You won't find it in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, or the book of Revelation. Why? Why won't you find the word disciples? Because it would have been redundant. Everyone that was a member of a local church was considered to be a disciple of Christ. Now, on this earth, we've got a lot of saved people who aren't disciples because they are not in churches that practice and preach and teach the churches made up of these people scattered all over the Roman Empire in local visible assemblies. So Peter is writing really to all the churches, each one a local visible church, and he's referring to them as strangers and pilgrims. In 1 Peter 2, 10 and 11, that's where we got to before I stopped the last time. I stopped at 1 Peter 2 and 9 the last time we were in 1 Peter. So I'm going to begin with verse 10, and you'll see why I went back to 1 Peter 1 and 1. Which in time past were not a people. In time past, there was no such thing as a local church. Before Christ came and organized it during his earthly ministry, and before the church came into existence, Jesus himself organized it, called out the disciples, and it was a fully functional, organized church. After Jesus had departed, he came back and he empowered the church with his Spirit at Pentecost. But that is not the birthday of the church. That is not when the church came into existence. It came into existence during the ministry of Jesus Christ, which in time past were not a people. So Jesus organized the first New Testament church. He was the head of it. He called them out. That's what church means, ecclesia, called out assembly. He says, but are now the people of God. Now remember, we're in this same epistle, and he's writing it to these churches, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's what we're supposed to be. We are the people of God. We are born again believers, but we are supposed to act like the people of God. We're supposed to conduct ourselves in such a way that we look upon this life as something we're just passing through, waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled, and living as his children on this planet, doing what we're supposed to be doing. And if you're not in one of God's local churches serving him, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now notice he refers to them again as strangers in 1 Peter 2 and 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. What is a disciple? He's a follower of Christ. He isn't someone that can live above sin. He isn't someone that never has a bad thought. He isn't someone that is never envious or jealous. He's not someone who never loses his temper. He's someone who recognizes that all these things are wrong, and he puts up a constant and continuous struggle against them and asks God to forgive him when he sins. And after he has received forgiveness, he goes on and tries to live for Christ, and he keeps on following Christ no matter what. Peter said, I beseech you as strangers, abstain from fleshly lust. Our churches have been hurt by pastors who have succumbed to fleshly lust and have had affairs with women in the church. And it has severely hurt our work. But it's not just the pastors. It's the deacons. Deacons have done the same thing. They simply do not refrain from fleshly lust. Now, a pastor is not a man who never looks at a woman, but he's a man who, by the grace of God, does not succumb to the temptation to have an affair with a woman. That's what a good pastor is, and that's what a good deacon is. But a lot of times, people just associated this word, fleshly lust, with adultery. Men normally do that because we have a problem. We were born with the problem. And the problem is the form of a woman, the shape of a woman, the mannerisms of a woman, the actions of a woman, are a natural attraction for a man. And some of us are born eunuchs. We can just, you know, how about that, sports fans? And others are not. And God's laws, God's rules, God's commandments are very special for those of us who are called to ministry. Because if we fall and we fail and we succumb to that temptation, then we have done more harm to God's work than somebody who's a hit and miss church member here and there and whatsoever. So it's especially true for pastors that we need to abstain from fleshly lust. But this is not just talking about lust of the flesh and sex. It's talking about being a stranger, about being a pilgrim. A pilgrim and a stranger doesn't try to lay up money for himself, build up everything for himself, build himself a permanent home on this planet. And a stranger and a pilgrim is not someone who builds up a nest, keeps on adding to the nest, has nothing on his mind except a new home, a new house, building more on, doing this, doing that, accumulating more money, more and more and more and more. That is a greater sin than adultery, because it is idolatry. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." I'm 70 years old now. Been saved 58 years. Been pastoring here over 28 years. Been in over 700 missionary Baptist churches. I have never in my ministry or in my life ever heard of a church excluding a member for covetousness. That's not to say it hasn't happened, but I've never heard of it. And yet it is idolatry. If it is desirable to exclude people for non-attendance, it should be done under covetousness, because they think more of their money than they do of God's work. And I've heard a lot of people excluded for non-attendance, but covetousness is one of the things listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as being worthy of exclusion. And it's a fleshly lust. 1 Timothy 3:14, 15. This is what Paul wrote this to. This is what Peter wrote this to. He wrote it to churches. And Paul defines what these churches were, writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14, 15. "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Peter and all those Jews that were dispersed all over the empire knew what the house of God was. It was the temple. That was it. Period. One temple in Jerusalem. But they also came to know what the local church was. Each local church was a temple, local, visible, and independent, which was a house of the living God. And it was to be treated with respect and with reverence. Now, you can go overboard on discipline, but in most cases, we do too little. 1 Peter, exposition, 1 Peter 2:10. "Which in past time were not a people, but are now the people of God, which not have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We don't have a temple in Jerusalem anymore, but we've got a high priest. And we've got thousands of houses of God known as local churches, local visible assemblies of scripturally baptized believers, covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission, to please God and to worship God. And having a high priest over the house of God, that's what each local church is. It's a house of God, and the high priest over it is Jesus Christ. He's the head of it, the foundation of it. Hebrews 10, 21, 23. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, confessing our sins daily, and our bodies washed with pure water," the pure washing of the water by the word. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering," and he tells us why, "for he is faithful that promised." We have obtained mercy. We're now the people of God. We have obtained mercy. Now we have mercy. Now notice what he says in Ephesians 1, 22 to 2:2. "And hath put all things under his feet," Jesus Christ, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." This is, Peter was writing to all of them. "Which is his body, The fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's where you belong if you're saved. You belong. And to become a member of that church, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You submit to scriptural baptism in a church that practices the ordinances, teaches the truth as revealed to the first New Testament churches, and that's the body of Christ, locally and visibly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you want the fullness of God, and you want peace with God that passeth all understanding, when you get saved, you don't have to worry about hell anymore. But you better be concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. And if you want peace from God, you need to be in one of God's churches serving him. We're going to continue right on down, Ephesians 1:22 to 2:2. And you hath he quickened, he were dead in trespasses and sins, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Verse 2, Ephesians 1:22 to 2:2. And you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you worked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I've had people say to me, well, Brother McElmurray, before I got saved, I wasn't too bad. You know, I was a good moral person. I didn't cuss, I didn't chew, of course, Cooney chewed. And you say, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. And I was pretty good. I was raised in a fine Christian home. And I was a pretty good old boy. I didn't cheat anybody. I was like Abraham Lincoln. I gave money back if I was given too much change. I told the truth if I chopped down a cherry tree like George Washington. People in the community liked me. I was a pretty good old boy. What you're saying is, God didn't have to do as much for me as he did for you. Let me tell you. He did as much for any of you as he did for Mary Magdalene, who was a woman that was a prostitute. He did as much for you as the greatest sinner who ever lived. And if the Apostle Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners, made that statement late in his ministry and meant it, and I believe he did, then you better understand that when you got saved from what you were. And let me tell you, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh the children of disobedience. You were in bondage under the devil. You did not have the spirit of Christ inside you. You could not please God. There was nothing you could do that God would accept. And you were in bondage under sin, under bondage of the devil. And he was the one who controlled your life. You say, oh, Brother McElmurray, I'll tell you what. I had a good mom and dad. I was good in high school. I made good grades. I never committed adultery. I was faithful. I did this. You sound just like the Pharisee. You don't sound like a publican. Your environment probably puts you in a corner where you had to do those things. You say, well, that doesn't matter. Listen, what matters is this. Every one of us were born rotten, ungodly sinners. Period. And don't start weighing apples and seeing which one was the most rotten. God, the God of this world, Satan, was the only one we answered to. Some of the most moral people who ever lived are going to burn in hell because they thought they were just as good as the next fella. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You couldn't do good works until the workmanship of the Spirit of God in the new birth put you in Christ and put Christ in you and created you so you could perform good works. One of our problems is we're not grateful enough to God for what we have. I know sometimes you think, well, he just hits on that all the time. I think it's because most people don't realize how much they owe God. You owe God everything, and he owes you nothing. And don't get to feeling like you're something really special because you're a goody two-shoes. The only reason that you're saved is because Christ ascended to that cross and died for your sins. A spiritual workmanship. which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice what he says next in Ephesians 1:22, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what we are here. I hope we're a bunch of publicans. I hope each one of us realizes, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I hope we don't think highly of ourselves and think that because we don't lie, we don't do this, we don't do that, that we're just a little more special than the average bear out there. That average bear out there is going to hell. And the only reason you're not is because of the mercy of grace in Christ. You belong in one of God's churches. That's where you need to be. It's a matter between you and God's Spirit. Now, we've talked about 1 Peter 2:10. Now, let's move on to the next verse, because I'm expositing line by line. Dearly beloved, if you're going to do a wedding, you drag that out. Dearly beloved. But if you're just talking to somebody, you say, beloved. You say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Lots of things we do don't make sense. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's what you're supposed to be as a disciple, a church member. This isn't supposed to be your permanent fixed abode. It's not supposed to be your permanent home address. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, there's all kind of lusts. Everything the flesh does is lustful. But I'm going to zero in on one that I think is very important. I am more guilty of this than anything I know of. If you want to pick out my major sin, that's it. Covetousness. It's a lack of confidence in God. It's wanting to build up a reserve, a reservoir, in case God doesn't get you through it. And even after I preach this, I'm still going to be convicted about it. And I'm still going to try to do better by the grace of God and Christ that indwells me. We always tend to relate fleshly lust to sexual lust. But the greatest fleshly lust may well be covetousness. That's what he tells us in 1 Peter 2:11. Fleshly lust. Well, if you're a stranger and a pilgrim on this planet, like Peter indicated, then Paul tells you the same thing in a lot plainer terms. Colossians 3:1-5. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you are one of those strangers and pilgrims, and you are serving God in one of his churches, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's your permanent home address. Whole time I was in the military, they'd say, what's your permanent home address? 2507 West 12th Street, Little Rock, Arkansas, 72205. That was my permanent home address. Always. Because that's where I was going to go back after the war was over. Well, after this war is over here, I'm gone. And I'm going back home. Going to a home I've never seen. That's my permanent home address. If I go before Imogene, I've got to leave her behind. I've got to leave the kids behind. I've got to leave you behind. I've got to leave this church building behind. I've got to leave these suits I got, this tie. I've got to leave everything behind. The only thing I can take out of here is the response that I have rendered toward Almighty God through Christ and the things that I have done by the leadership of Jesus Christ through the leadership of that book directing me and those things that I did for the Lord. Those things that I did in submission to his Spirit, I can take that out with me and it lasts forever in heaven. All the rest stays behind. Set your affection on things above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He knows everything you do. He knows everything you say. He knows everything you think. And he's going to judge you. He's going to be my judge. So if I'm supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts, I better know what they are. And I'm just talking about one of them. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I've watched young families come in this church. And I've watched them come in here and they're faithful. And I can remember two that came in here quite well. And they came in this church, but it wasn't long until having a new home, more money, a bigger home, more security, a bigger home, that pretty soon they began to drift apart. And pretty soon they were divorced. And now both their lives are a mess. They weren't strangers and pilgrims. They were more interested in building something here. Covetousness is not just necessarily wanting something. Covetousness that the Bible talks about is you get a songbook. That's really all you need. But I'd feel a whole lot better if I had another one. You know, I don't really need it, but it'd be nice if I had three. Maybe four. And it means you keep on wanting more and more and more and more and more and more and more, and you're never satisfied. I'm satisfied with Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with what he presents me, what he gives me. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what a stranger and a pilgrim does. He's just passing through. For ye are dead. When did you die? When you got saved. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's your permanent home address. And if you're a stranger and a pilgrim, and you have that attitude, then you're a disciple in one of the Lord's churches, and that's the thing that is the place you're waiting and obeying your master until he comes for you. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All the saved will. But how are they going to feel when they stand before Christ to be judged and they spent their life running away from serving God in the church rather than doing what God commands? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims. That's what Peter said, and that's what he meant. Now he tells you what you're supposed to do. Here's what strangers and pilgrims do. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, yes, that's a sin. And strangers and pilgrims are supposed to abstain from that. Uncleanness, same thing. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I preached on all three of these separately in the distant past. But tonight I'm just going to talk about covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is that such a great sin? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, I've got several of these projectors. More than I need. But maybe I need to get another one. Just to be sure. And maybe that one doesn't put out quite enough light. I need to get another one. It's like Silas Marner. Always wanting to add more and 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 more. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If your covetousness and your drive for success and for your own physical welfare here on this earth becomes the driving force in your life, and church is merely something you work into your busy schedule, you're playing a very dangerous game with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what covetousness is. It's idolatry. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, I guess Mary Magdalene won't make it. I guess David won't make it either. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about what you're supposed to have waiting for you in heaven. If you're a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, and you look forward to being in heaven with your master, then you set your affection on things above and you fight the flesh. And you fight the flesh to the day you die. Because it's going to determine your inheritance. in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There are going to be a lot of saved people in heaven that don't have any inheritance. You say, well, will they be happy to be there? Oh, yes. But they're not going to be nearly as happy as they could have been because they did this thing. If you tell me a whoremonger, an unclean person, a covetous man, an idolater can't be saved or can't go to heaven, then you don't believe in grace. But let me tell you that in God's work, we've had these and have them now. And they're not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what you get when you get there. 2 Peter 2:12. Continuing the exposition. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When I go down tonight to see the family of the good doctor, everybody in the place that knows me will watch me. I have to be very careful about the way I act. I have to be very careful about what I say. When I'm out in the community and I'm about, I've been here 28 years, everybody in town knows me. They watch everything I do. I have to be very careful. What I say, the way I say it, the way I act. Why? Because I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm just passing through. And if they can't see the transformation that God has made in my life, and if they can't see Christ in me, and they see someone that's brash and haughty and arrogant and mean and snarly and does all the things a preacher's not supposed to do, then I'm not fulfilling the role of a stranger and a pilgrim. I've become just like the rest of the world. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be different. Yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we're going to goof up. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. But when we do, we ask God to forgive us, and then we pick it up, and we just go right on back, letting Christ indwell. Christ will indwell us forever, and we go right on by trying to let Christ work in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul's talking about himself and the other ministers that were with him. I went to visit a pastor down in southern Arkansas. He's no longer in our work. He's left the ministry. And he was pastoring a very large church in Pine Bluff, one of the biggest churches down there. From the day I got there to the day I left, all that man talked to me about were IRAs. And he kept laying out these things in front of me, how I could get the church to buy me IRAs, how I could do this, how I could do that, how I could make more money, how I could do this. It was the worst I've ever had from anybody like that. I never saw anything like it. Every time I tried to talk to him about the Bible, or about the church, or about the people, he went right back to that. Well, there had been a lot of women in the church getting obscene phone calls. They couldn't figure out who it was. So finally, one of the women said, you know, that sounds a lot like our pastor. So the deacon said, well, he said, next time he calls, keep him on the phone. Because the parsonage there that they had a huge bay window that came out like the old English style. So the next time this fella called, was making obscene phone calls, making all kind of study remarks about sex. And you can imagine how seamy it was. She kept him on the phone. That deacon got in the car and ran over there and turned off the lights and went up to the window where the phone was, right by the window. And he heard the pastor talking to her, making all these obscene remarks. That man was in this for money. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Well, that's one thing you'll never nail me on. Because you know, you poor ladies back there, I make all kind of remarks. Sometimes you get mad and you get me back. I don't mind that. You know, I'll tell Cooney back there, I'll say, well, I see you're wearing your little Orphan Annie Fright wig tonight. And so you will never be able to accuse me of using flattering words to please you. But Paul said, don't use flattering words. He said, be honest. Don't be anything except a stranger and a pilgrim. And don't use a cloak of covetousness, wanting to make merchandise of the people. Listen, I have many faults in my life, but I will never attempt to make merchandise of you. I want you to have the full reward in heaven. I want you, when you come to that judgment seat of Christ, to get the full reward. I want you to receive a well done. I don't have any covetous secret in all this. And brothers and sisters in Christ, covetousness is one of the great, great sins. I'll stop on this verse of Scripture. 1 Peter 2:15-16. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People watch you. And people judge this church by you. If they know you're a member and you attend down here, and they know exactly that you're down here all the time, and you're out there living in a way that's not like a stranger and a pilgrim, but you're partaking of all of their ways, the world, how are you going to put them to silence? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, your lifestyle, your way of life. 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I'm set free. I know Christ is my Savior. I'm not going to hell. But I'm not going to use that as an excuse to get out in public or in the church or anywhere, make a display of myself in such a way that will dishonor God. This is not my home. I'm just a stranger passing through. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation, lifestyle, be without covetousness. Be a stranger and a pilgrim passing through. How do you do that? And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You don't have to keep building up and adding to things to make sure that everything's going to turn out right. Either he's God or he isn't. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If I had a lot of money, I had good security, I didn't have any problem whatsoever with the future, and I was a very rich man, pretty soon I began to believe that that money was my helper. Pretty soon I began to believe that my own human efforts and endeavors to build it up were my helper. And I would lose respect for God and start respecting man more than God. There's a lot of things in the Bible. A lot of things that aren't all that pleasant. A lot of churches preach about salvation by grace, which is true. Secure the believer, which is true. And Jesus is coming, which is true. But they don't prepare their people for the judgment seat of Christ. And after the one who saved us and kept us comes to get us, he's going to judge us. And we're going to be judged to a large extent for whether we were strangers and pilgrims or whether we became just like the rest of the world. And that's something that's between you and the Lord. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?